John chapter 1 verses 35 through 39. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. What's your favorite title for Jesus? Your favorite name to call on? Teacher, Savior, Lord, Brother. In this morning's scripture, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, and his disciples call him Rabbi. And Jesus has two new titles to add to the ones we claim from Old Testament predictions: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and Emmanuel, which the book of Matthew cites from Isaiah's prophecy. All these titles, these names, introduce us to Jesus, just like we use titles and names to introduce ourselves. Anytime I'm in a group and we're going around the circle introducing ourselves, I say, "My name is Annalisa," rather than, "I am Annalisa." It's a subtle difference, but it matters to me, because I have a name, but I am not my name. Who I am is deeper. I am female, a young adult, a sister, a spouse, a daughter, a friend, a neighbor, a pastor, a writer, and still who I am is deeper and broader than all of that. So we do need the shorthand. We need names to call one another, rather than trying to use all the labels that might apply. And we need to remember that the names and titles we use for each other are not the fullness of who one another really is. When Jesus met up with John and his disciples, he wasn't satisfied by their titles for him, Lamb of God and Rabbi. He invited them to come and see, because only sharing time and space could adequately introduce them to one another. That's what Martin Luther King Jr. knew as well. He knew that black and white people in this country rarely live alongside one another, and the time we spend together is often part of a commercial transaction. Churches, families, civic organizations, neighborhoods, the places we make our most significant relationships, are the most segregated parts of our country. In fact, school segregation is more extreme now, by some measures, than it was when Martin Luther King was working for civil rights and the Brown versus Board of Education ruling was well underway in the 1960s. Martin Luther King repeatedly called for integration in the civil rights movement and in all aspects of our society. He honored the deep and sacred humanity of all people in his preaching and speaking, because we won't bother to see underneath labels and stereotypes if we don't believe that one another are belovedly created by God. By preaching his hope for humankind to become the best we can be, King taught us that integration and justice are worth working for. But you've heard all this before. You know what we're supposed to say about King, and the cliches of this holiday are just one way it's problematic for a predominantly white church to celebrate King's legacy. How can I say something that really matters, something that is relevant to the real suffering that so many black Americans experience today, without sending us into white guilt and despair that does no good? What fresh and relevant gospel good news can we share today? I invite you to listen with the open mind and young ears of the 4-year-old girl in the following story, told by her father to This American Life.
Well, it all began at Christmas 2 years ago, when my daughter was 4 years old. And it was the first time that she had ever asked about what did this holiday mean. And so I explained to her that this was celebrating the birth of Jesus. And she wanted to know more about that. And we went out and bought a kid's Bible and had these readings at night. She loved them, wanted to know everything about Jesus. So we read a lot about his birth and about his teaching. And she would ask constantly what that phrase was. And I would explain to her that it was, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And we would talk about those old words and what that all meant, you know. And then one day we were driving past a big church, and out front was an enormous crucifix. She said, "Who is that?" And I guess I'd never really told that part of the story. So I had this sort of, yeah, oh, well, that's Jesus. And I forgot to tell you the ending. Yeah, well, you know, he ran afoul of the Roman government. You know, this message that he had was so radical and unnerving to the prevailing authorities of the time that they had to kill him. They came to the conclusion that he would have to die. That message was too troublesome. It was about a month later after that Christmas. We'd gone through the whole story of what Christmas meant, and it was mid-January, and her preschool celebrates the same holidays as the local schools. So Martin Luther King Day was off. And so I knocked off work that day, and I decided we'd play, and I'd take her out to lunch. And we were sitting in there, and right on the table where we happened to plop down was the art section of the local newspaper. And there, big as life, was a huge drawing by like a 10-year-old kid in the local schools of Martin Luther King. And she said, "Who's that?" And I said, "Well, as it happens, that's Martin Luther King. And he's why you're not in school today. So we're celebrating his birthday. This is the day we celebrate his life." And she said, "So who was he?" And I said, "Well, he was a preacher." And she looks up at me and goes, "For Jesus?" And I said, yeah, actually he was. But there was another thing that he was really famous for, which is that he had a message. You know, and you're trying to say this to a 4-year-old. It's very, you know, this is the first time they ever hear anything. So you're just very careful about how you phrase everything. So I said, you know, well, yeah, he was a preacher and he had a message. She said, "What was his message?" And I said, "Well, he said that you should treat everybody the same no matter what they look like." She thought about that for a minute, and she said, "Well, that's what Jesus said." And I said, "Yeah, I guess it is. You know, I never thought of it that way, but yeah. And that is sort of like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And she thought for a minute and looked up at me and said, "Did they kill him too?"
There's so much to appreciate in this story. Her genuine thirst for the gospel good news of Jesus, her enthusiasm for what is good and loving in this world, and then we get to her last question, did they kill him too? Though Jesus and King were killed nearly 2,000 years apart, they were killed by similar fears and greed come to life in the exploiting systems of their day. It's easy and overwhelmingly common to celebrate Martin Luther King today, but when he was leading marches in the 1960s, most Americans had negative opinions of him, according to Gallup polls. The labels and titles we give Martin Luther King today are not the ones many of our parents or grandparents used when he was alive. Today we call him a civil rights leader, but during the 60s, he was often called an agitator or a communist. It wasn't just his work for racial and economic justice that angered many Americans. As he spoke out against the Vietnam War, people condemned him even more. Today, we think of King as the peaceful leader, compared to our stereotypes of Malcolm X or the Black Panthers, but even most church people in the 60s thought King was going too far. The Church of the Brethren, though, was more supportive than most. Because we have traditionally committed to peace and nonviolence, we were more invested in the Southern Christian Leadership Coalition and King's work than most predominantly white churches. Researching for this sermon, I found letters between the general offices in Elgin and SCLC. I also found this letter from Juniata College to Martin Luther King in 1964, Bob Faust, Minister of Students, writing to Dr. King asking him to come and speak at Juniata, saying, traditionally espousing the nonviolent theme, the brethren have as well been intensely interested in the work of Dr. King. Sounds like the visit never happened. Still, King inspired Juniata students. And in 1965, a group of students, faculty, and local clergy went to Alabama to support a voting rights march from Selma to Montgomery, the county seat, where eligible voters would attempt to register to vote. What's going on down south? Why can't they vote? Pennsylvania college students wondered. Come and see, said many black people in Alabama. It's dangerous to come and see. Watching the evening news from an armchair is much safer, at least physically, though keeping distance from the ache of the world breaks our hearts and our spirits. It took 3 tries to even start the march from Selma to Montgomery. You should ask Jim Tootin about it after worship. He wasn't there, but he teaches about it. On the first try, Sunday, March 7, over 600 people dressed in church clothes and peacefully crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge until they were attacked with tear gas and clubs by state troopers. J.L. Chestnut, Selma's first black lawyer, said, when it was over, I walked back across the bridge, literally crying and saying to myself, I don't think America can be saved. Following the violence that left at least 70 people injured and 17 hospitalized, Martin Luther King Jr. urged supporters from around the country to converge on Alabama to complete the march from Selma to Montgomery on March 16th. Juniata marchers remember. They stopped us and surrounded us on a street in this deserted quarter, and they wouldn't let us go forward or back. Another said, when it came to hitting, they had a priority list. They'd go for the white men first, then the black men, then the black women, then white women. It was their bit of chivalry. I asked one trooper, what are you going to tell your grandchildren? He didn't have an answer. Revolutionary leaders like Jesus and Martin Luther King love people so much that their only choice is to confront the systems, the institutions, even the government, even the churches that oppress and harm people. Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement brought a glimmer of integrity to American democracy for the first time in our history, because finally all eligible voters might actually be allowed to vote. We were not a democracy until the Voting Rights Act of 1965 was passed, and the marches in Alabama that spring were the final push that President Lyndon Johnson needed to send the bill to Congress. Students and faculty from Juniata, along with thousands of people from around the country, risked their lives to help their country be better, and it worked. Pastor William Sloan Coffin writes, I think we can say that democracy is a form of government that demands more virtue of its citizens than any other form of government, but I do not think we can say that democracy guarantees that the virtue will be exercised. So let us term freedom of choice less a virtue than a necessity, a precondition to real freedom, which is the ability to make choices that are generous, loving, and wise. Our wills are not free when they will what is bigoted, narrow, ungenerous. Our wills are only free when they can will the will of a loving God. Thy will be done on earth. This year, as we celebrate Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement, the protections of voter access made through the Voting Rights Act are being stripped away more quickly than at any time since it passed in 1965. Wondering what might make it hard to vote in this country? The people of Texas invite you to come and see. We humans are naturally inclined to stereotype people. Our labels and categories are often useful and efficient. They can keep us safe, and they can often turn us suspicious and simply be wrong. Jesus was gifted with divine vision, seeing past labels. He sees the paralyzed man waiting by the pool at Bethesda. He'd been waiting 38 years to get in the waters when they swirled with angelic healing power. Jesus doesn't sit down with us in our armchairs and wonder why the man didn't get some help during those 38 years. Couldn't he have found the proper channels or filled out the right forms? No, Jesus gets up close and actually talks to this man and brings him to life. Later in the book of John, we read, Jesus saw a man who had been blind since birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replied, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The others are content to sit around and discuss why the man is blind, whose fault it is. Like when we sit around and ask what Michael Brown did to get killed by Darren Wilson. Jesus doesn't sit with us in our armchairs assigning blame. He reaches out with mercy, with tenderness, with, rather surprisingly, spit and dirt on his fingertips, and sees this blind man in his illness and also in his wholeness. The pastor Frederick Buechner writes, When Jesus comes along saying that the greatest command of all is to love God and to love our neighbor, he is asking us to pay attention. If we are to love God, we must first stop, look, and listen for God in what is happening around us and inside us. If we are to love our neighbors, before doing anything else, we must see our neighbors. With our imagination as well as our eyes, that is to say, like artists, we must see not just their faces, but the life behind and within their faces. Here it is love that is the frame we see them in. Where are you staying, Jesus? John's disciples ask. Come and see. The choir is going to sing Martin Luther King's favorite hymn. As we train ourselves to get closer to one another and see each other with love and curiosity rather than staying at a distance in fear or weariness, we miss the mark again and again. May we find comfort in our Creator, who sees with clarity and tenderness each part of this holy creation.